I am very honored to introduce this morning's speaker. His name is Robbie Castleman. She's been married to Brett since 1971. They have two sons, both married. The eldest is an artist and a museum manager at 21C Museum and Hotel in Bentonville. The younger is the senior pastor for Ocean Springs Presbyterian Church in Mississippi. They have six grandchildren and a beagle named Gilbert. Robbie began her career as an RN and critical care specialist. She was then on staff and a director in the campus ministry of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Her final career stop, found her as a professor of theology and New Testament at John Brown University, which is where I met her. She is also a published author whose works include Essentials of the New Testament, Father, Son, Spirit, Kingdom, Story-Shaped Worship, Parenting in the Pew, and True Love in the Word of False in the World of False Hope, as well as several Bible studies and study guides. Please join me in welcoming Robbie Castleman.
My husband Brett
my husband did the wedding for Jared and Jennifer. We walked some great waters with them. Okay, just to clarify, if any of you have been to 21C, where my son is an artist and the museum manager, they have weird stuff there sometimes. Am I right? He is not the curator. He does not pick the art. He's a museum manager, so he doesn't get to pick. But he does have input, and he has a lot of good programs there, and he has quite a ministry in the Christian theology of art that he does. So I just kind of wanted to clarify that. The last exhibition, I think it's still up. I think it's going down the end of this week. Our grandson, Robert Dayton's son, his youngest, would come into 21C and go like this with his eyes because he'd say, "Get me past the lady in the windshield. Go, Daddy, go." Because it was kind of just a weird piece of art, and it was, you know, it disturbed him, which means that he saw that art piece rightly. It was meant to be disturbing. But children tend to be more honest about that, don't they? Yeah. So it wasn't pornographic or anything, but it was just, ooh. This lady shouldn't be going through a windshield of a car. You know, it was about her vulnerability, and he just, you know, too cute. I have about 2,685 pictures to show you of my grandchildren when we're done. Now, everybody, I like this book. Let me say a few preliminary things. I'm going to talk to you today about the first two chapters. There's nothing to correct or amend. It is really well done. Christina Fox did a good idea. And you know, I think we're married. I mean, I think we're related to each other because Fox was my maiden name. Yeah. And so I decided that we're really close. Somewhere she's a cousin 48 times removed or something. So anyway, Christina Fox, she did a good job. One thing I really liked about the book, whoever the committee was that selected the book, well done, full of scripture and very well exegeted and interpreted scripture. When you're a writer and a professor and all that, it's real easy to, you know, pick at something. And I was ready to do that. If I didn't agree with something, I'd be honest about that with you. It's terrific. It's really a good book. So I am so glad that I can add a commendation for this book.
Thank you from the committee.
You're welcome. Yes, well done. Well done. The first chapter talks about the sanctifying work of motherhood. And she talks a lot about the persistence of sin in our lives and our need to be honest about our failings. I often tell parents in seminars that I do that God is the only perfect parent that your children will ever have, so get over it. You know, that a proper humility with children is always a very healthy thing, and she really nurtures that in the first chapter, to be honest both with ourselves our Christian communities of faith and our children, as well as our spouses, with the sin that we still struggle with. The second chapter is about idolatry and the things and expectations that tend to want to drive our lives, and how persistent that is, and how sometimes idolatry is very hard to spot because most idols are things that are easy to have affection for. That's why they're idols. And so the need to live very vigilant lives without fear, because idols are nothing, right? Without fear, but an attentiveness to God's word that can help us spot idols in our own lives quicker, or in the culture quicker, more quickly. Okay? So I just have two things I want to share with you to build on what Christina did with the first two chapters in her book. The first one concerning sin is really, it's just so important. And I thought I would share a story from my own life concerning this. When my kids, my two boys, were in late high school, and, you know, they know everything at that age. And they were getting ready to go off to college. I had a very hard time thinking through a new identity, right? You know, I'm getting ready to have two boys, 17 months apart, who will leave my nest 1 month, boom, boom, one right after the other. And I won't know what they wear or eat every day. I mean, it's an odd feeling when you've nurtured them from their first breath, right? And I didn't realize how afraid of this new season that I really was. I was raised, as many of you know, in a non-Christian home, a good home, though. I was very, very loved, a highly functional home. My mom and dad loved us, my sister and I, and each other. And just as an aside, the topic for infant death is so important because my parents lost their first baby when he was 8 months old. As non-Christians, as people who didn't have a Jesus to cling to or a community of faith to see them through. And they made it. My parents were married 56 years before my dad died. But I was the next born. And therefore, I was raised in a very, you can imagine, I get this. I got this as a child once I understood what happened to a brother I never knew. A very sheltered life. I could do no wrong. Right? And let alone do anything that was remotely dangerous. My sister got to do more than I did, but she was 8 years later. I still get on her about that to this day. But that's a very important topic because there's a lot of what to say and what not to say about that. But when I was going through this time with my boys, I also knew and came to know, I think I'm afraid of this because my mom was afraid of this season. Because all of a sudden I was out from under her don't die shelter. You know what I'm saying? It was very, very strong. And I didn't want to mess up or anything. And I got significantly, not just blue, but real depressed during this time, and I sought help for that because I would just start crying and didn't know why. It was a really difficult time in my life, and through good counseling and talking it through with my husband, I mean, my home was wonderful. I couldn't see any reason why do I feel so blue. So I went to get some counseling, and they helped me uncover that. And when I looked at it, I'm afraid of being estranged from my children when they're out of my sight. And yet I had to look through this and say, okay, this is part of my mom and I's relationship. And I'm afraid of something that I felt I lost when I came out from under her umbrella. Because she never, and remember this when your children are older, she, and I think she did the best that she could, but this is just honest, She never related to me as an adult, ever. She couldn't do that and still be my mom. I had to be always her little girl, even as a 45-year-old, you know. And so there were certain things that I couldn't talk to her about because she wouldn't hear it and wouldn't listen. You know, I had to still be who she really wanted me to be very often. And I was afraid of all these things happening with me. And then one day my therapist, who was helping me uncover this negative that I love my mother dearly, so it was well hidden, way down. But he helped me kind of cough up this hairball, this lifelong hairball, and it wasn't as big as I thought it was. And it was something I just had to accept. I had to change, not my mom. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. I just want to make sure she's going like this.
Chalk line.
Oh, chalk line. But here's what I want to get at. I looked at this. I'm a pastor's wife. I write books. I'm a healthy person. I'm a really never let down, keep growing disciple, you know, be a whisper away from Jesus so he doesn't have to shout kind of person. And yet I'm in this pit, this hole, and I beat myself up about that. I just, when I was going through this, I just thought, well, I don't understand why you couldn't show me this 20 years ago. That would have helped. You know? And I was, you know, kind of, what am I? Here's this kind of sinful relationship and an attitude that I had at that time toward my mom, because as this kind of frozen anger came up, I just, yeah, this is the dynamic, and it didn't have to be that way. So I worked through all this really big hairball sin. And I felt like I backslidden as a disciple. And there was no evidence of this, but that's how I felt inside. I'm a backslider. I'm in Christian ministry at Florida State. Go Noles. And, you know, the leader of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in that area. And I'm not dealing well with this. It's really stuck there in my sin. And I was really like, I must be worse than I think I am. That's actually true of all of us. But I just kept beating myself up for feeling bad. You know, and that why? If I were a better Christian, I could have recognized this on my own 20 years earlier, 10 years earlier, whatever, and I'd be okay. Okay, I'm sitting in my office at Florida State, and one of my Bible study leaders comes in, and his name was JJ. And JJ came in and to talk to me about his small group Bible study on campus. And so we talked about that, and he said, "Can I share a Bible passage with you? I've been reading through the whole Bible, and I'm in Exodus. And I don't get this one passage." And this is what he read, and it's from Exodus 23, and it's about when the Israelites come out of Egypt, Exodus, hello, and how God promises to care for them and deliver them into the promised land. And this is what he read me. God is speaking. "I will send my terror in front of you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, the enemies. And I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send the pestilence in front of you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, or the land would become desolate and the wild animals multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased enough to possess the land of promise." And so I explained it to him historically. This happened. It's part of the Exodus. This is the context. You know, I did, those of you in my classroom, OIA with him. But he came to me as a prophet of God, because I needed to hear that. That verse was for me, not just David. for his Bible study class. And what struck me was, it's true, historically, the Exodus is the Exodus, but both Paul and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament also affirm its historicity, but also affirm it's an allegory for our deliverance from sin. The ides are those things that aren't fit for us, that aren't good for us, that are the sinners in front of us and the sin inside of us, right? And yet God says here, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. I don't clean you up all at once, even when the Holy Spirit comes in your life. I don't wave some sort of magic wand and all of a sudden you're no longer a sinner. St. John says, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you, right? I mean, this is very clear in Scripture. Little by little, verse 30 of chapter 23, little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased to possess the land. And he tells him why I will not drive them out in 1 year. Because the land would become desolate and the wild animals would simply multiply and come against you and prove to be a bigger threat. So here I am in this season of my life fussing at God for not working in me more quickly and delivering me. Why couldn't I see this years ago and not having gone through this? And the scripture gave me two answers. Number one, you have no idea how bad you are. You know, I'm not going to drive them out in a single year because it would leave you desolate. If any of us ever saw all the sin that resides in us, well, just go back a bit. You know, I mean, it's true. And I looked at that and I thought, and really the Lord just spoke to me through this passage. I went, yeah, I couldn't handle this 20 years ago. I couldn't handle this 20 years ago. The Lord brought up this huge regret and fear and difficulty in my life at a time when I could gain the promise on the other side. That's the second half. When I could handle it. In 5 minutes after JJ left and I took this passage to the Lord and the Lord spoke to me about it, I was healed. And I was healed of kind of this self-flagellating, I'm so bad, I'm just not as good as I think I am. Well, no, I'm not. You know, none of us are. But I could face that without fear and real hope that, you know, God knows me better than I know myself. And there are still sin in my life that when the time is right, when I am grown enough in Christ to not be left desolate by looking at it, and where, because I'm not destroyed by this sin, I'm a mature enough in Christ to gain the promise on the other side of the river, right? That's what God is saying here. I don't work quick, God says. I do not work quickly. And that includes sin. And so I thought in her chapter, she was very right, Christina was very right, to point out the persistence of sin in our life. And just to share my story with you, that when a new sin emerges, when a new hairball comes up, right, and you recognize something in your life that has been there for decades, fear not. This doesn't mean you're a backslidden, awful Christian, right? It doesn't mean that. What it really means is you're mature enough in Christ to handle it by faith and to grab that promise on the other side of this sin. Now that, all of a sudden, that was my encouragement. Wow, I'm going through this because I've matured, not because I'm immature. Thank you. And ever since then, I've been so much more ready to cough up sin when I see it, because it means I'm on the way. It's time for this one to go. This attitude to go, this habit to forsake, this idol to dismiss. And that's just what she said in this chapter. But yeah, it's an obscure passage, but Exodus 23:28-30 is probably the best prophecy of healing and maturity that I ever heard in my whole life. And a student brought it to me because he was sent by the Lord. So that's chapter one. Now, the second chapter, if you'll take out your little papers, yeah, that I have. Jennifer had these copied for you. This is about how we, in Christina's book, The Idols of Motherhood, or whatever it's called, Idols for a Mother's Heart. Idols from a Mother's Heart. And I could build on this. If you haven't had time to read this chapter yet, that's okay. But I can build very much on what she says. She really emphasizes in both chapters, but more in chapter two, how our identity as mothers, as women, as wives, as grandmothers, is part of bearing out the imago Dei, the image of God in our lives. In Genesis 1, where we find that, Genesis 1:26, in the image of God created he them, male and female, he created them. So gender identity is intentional by God, and it's pre-fall. It's pre-fall. And I think the gender chaos in our culture that we read and hear about, have maybe beloved people in our own lives that struggle with this, it's pretty close to the last domino, I think. Because gender is a gift. And we need to remember that. And so we do bear God's image best when we are male and female, created he them. So that we need our counterpart in our life, not just as husbands, but as partners in ministry and things like this. So she talks a lot about the image of God and what it means to bear this image in order to keep idols in check and eventually dismiss them, see them for what they are, so that we can dismiss them from our life. Most idols are not noticed right away because they're idols because they're pretty. You know, they're attractive to us. It's really what we want. And sometimes, especially in Christian communities, some false idols are what everybody else tells you you want. And you need to be able to catch that. So this little paper here is a way to help you do what she admonishes us to do in the second chapter. And it's all caught up in, she doesn't use this term, but it is an issue of holiness. What it means to be a holy person. A person that's sanctified and justified and therefore growing in the likeness, in the image of God, right? He created humankind in his likeness, right? So when you get to chapter 3 and the man and the woman in the garden, what is there? Well, the reason we want to eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, take the knowledge of good and evil into our own hands, is because if we eat of the knowledge of good and evil, we'll be like God. They forgot they already were. In his likeness created he them. In the image of God. He created, and both those terms are used, likeness and image there. We are not God. We are like. We are like. We are meant to bear his image against all idolatry in our lives. So, holiness, the first thing, I'll ask you this. Where is the word holy first used in the scripture? What's it describing? Say it out loud.
Was it God?
No. No. The seventh day. Beginning of chapter 2. On the seventh day when God rested and he declared this day holy. So one thing to always remember is that holiness is rooted in time use. 6 days you shall work. That's why God harps on it. That's why it's one of the big ten. 6 days you shall work. But on the seventh day, the 6 day work hard, 1 day rest rhythm is God given. And I think our whole, you know, we all sin worse when we're tired, right? And a lot of our tiredness is a result of idolatry. So, but holiness, if it's not culturally influenced, has to be available for everybody, right? It has to be possible in here, in the United States, and it has to be possible in India. It has to be possible in the first centuries of human life on this planet, and it has to be possible today. It has to be possible no matter how educated we are or uneducated we are, whether we're literate or illiterate, whether we do this kind of work or that kind of work. Holiness has to have its own definitive reality apart from the adjectives that we might give to it. All right? So there are things that are absolutely pan-cultural and pan-historic that have to do with holiness in the faith that we share. And those are the first two circles on your on this little paper. First of all, in the center circle is inviolate. It's absolutely what we must affirm in our discipleship and our growth, in our dismissing of everything not worthy of God, the dismissing of these idols in our hearts, right? That is that God is truly one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not going to change. And God relates to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has loved us before we loved Him. The Son has saved us before the foundations of the world. And the Holy Spirit indwells in us in order to sanctify us, not by our effort, but by grace. Or at least not by our works, but by grace, right? So these things don't change. The work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and understanding that work in us by the triune God of faith, tells me who I am. This is whose image I bear. Therefore, I love. I aim for love like the Father. I love people before they love me. Right? Very handy with teenagers. Love people to the point of sacrificial death, right? This is the admonition of husbands and wives to each other, that we die to ourselves and live to Christ, right? And that I relate to people through the Holy Spirit. I relate to my children through the Holy Spirit. We can't be holy apart from participation in the life of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is central. And that we don't get to change that. That is, when we are in Christ, that's what it means. To have recognized that. And the second circle, male or female, child and or parent, neighbor, near or far, those three blocks, in the second circle. Now I want you just to look at that second circle, male or female, child and or parent, neighbor, near or far. There is not one person who has ever lived on this planet, saved or unsaved, that is not true of. We are male or female. We are child and or parent. And we relate to other people close and far. These are the social arrangements of life, which is, of course, what the devil went out after first in the garden. He began to disrupt the relationship between the man and the woman as a man and a woman. Also, be careful that it's the man and the woman in the garden, and you have to give the man credit that when he names his wife, that's not till after the fall. Before that, their relationship is perfect and egalitarian and honoring, and there's nobody needs to be in charge because God is. You see? That he names her Eve, and you have to give him credit. He didn't call her old apple biter. Oh, temptress. Come here, temptress. No. The man, Ish was his name, Ish in the Hebrew, called Eve in before the fall by his own name. That's why we take our husband's name when we marry. Isha. It's the feminine of his masculine name, Ish and Isha. And it's only Ish and Isha until after the fall. But when the man, Ish, names his wife Eve. Do you remember what it means? The mother of the living. The mother of the person who will crush the serpent's head and make all things right again. And that was all that is mixed up in that chapter there. So, male or female, neighbor near or far, child and or parent. So, all of us fall into all three of those categories in one way or another. So, that's what I mean, that holiness must be, it cannot be defined by the adjectives or the actions that we bring to it. It has to be rooted in what is. And those first two circles are what is. Most idolatry comes from the third circle. And it's, we want to change something. We rebel against God as Father or Son. We don't listen to the Holy Spirit. We corrupt the male or female relationship. We treat our children badly. We smother our, smother mothering, parenting, that kind of a thing. Or we treat our neighbors badly and build walls on the southern edge. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. But, you know, how do we relate to people? No, we all do this, and we can do this with holiness. We can be child and or parent, male and female, neighbor, near or far. That we can do that in dependence upon the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to live holy lives. And the more holy lives we live, the easier it is to spot idolatry, because they're false holinesses. They're false ways to feel better about yourself, or to assuage a fear, or to accrue some status, right? So I call this living life inside out. That when you spot an idol, look to the one God who is not an idol, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit say about this idol that I just noticed? This lust that I have, you know, for XYZ, whatever it is. Another person, position, property. You know, what would the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what does Scripture say about those things as the voice of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit? The very breath of God, right? And secondly, how does this idol threaten to undo who I am as male or female, child or parent, and or parent, neighbor, near, or far? Okay. So what kind of idols would you put out here? I'll get you started. How about education? As good as it is, it can become an idol, right? It took me 7 years to get a second bachelor's degree to begin teaching Scripture. Why? Because who I was as a child and a parent, a neighbor near or far, who I was as Breck's wife, told me how much to study and how much time to give my education as an older person when I went back to get my second degree. I didn't get my doctorate till I was 52 years old because I was too stubborn to quit. But it took me almost 20 years. And I have never regretted it. I've never regretted it. And it's one of the things I can look at and say, I did that definitely by God's grace, because I was determined to live inside out. My educational aspirations or my desire for a certain kind of work or job didn't tell me how to be a child and or parent, a neighbor near or far, or Breck's wife. You see what I'm saying? How easy is that to do? So what else can go in that outer circle? Almost everything else in life, but go ahead, give me some.
Comfort.
Yeah. I remember one time, Breck and I have never had much money until we retired. We're doing better now. But we used to go, and I bet you guys have too. You get a free barbecue or hibachi if you go to buy this, you know, Club Med or this vacation or whatever. And I remember one of the last times we did this, we got the barbecue. But we sat through the whole presentation, all this kind of stuff, and we just kept saying, you know, no, no, no. And finally, you know, our salesman called the manager. Boy, these people are tough. They're not caving. And the manager came in, and she said, "We're so glad you came today." And then she, and I'm getting tired and I'm hungry, so she says, and we're like one of the last people there, and we're not signing anything, right? And we just want our barbecue and we'll leave you alone. And this lady says, and she looked right at me, she said, "You deserve a vacation like this." And the theologian in me rose up. And I said, "Ma'am, I know you mean well, but that is not true. We deserve safety, shelter, food. Now, even those things we don't deserve, they really are all God's grace. But I promise you, if you knew who I was, I do not deserve a vacation like this. If I ever take that vacation, it will be a gift from the Lord that we serve and nobody else. So please, can we just have our barbecue?" And we'll go. She goes, "Seriously?" And I said, "Oh, I'm very serious. We're snot-nosed sinners. We deserve nothing of comfort in our lives," or whoever said that. That was a good one. Because sometimes comfort seduces us. It's pretty easy to think we do deserve something. Not a thing. Not a thing. Yeah. So what's another one? These are good. Money. Just plain old idolatrous mammon, right? That money has to determine how I'm a child and or a parent, neighbor, near or far, male or female, and how I relate to God. Now, the lack thereof, you got to be creative, sure. But I've never, I could say by God's grace, I've never written a book or done any kind of Christian ministry or speaking because of the money. I always have to pray about it. You know, somebody will call me and say, "Oh, you know, we really want, like if they call today, we really want you to come in November to do this blah, blah, blah conference for us. And we really need to know before the end of the week," you know, and I'll go, "Well, I'm so glad you called, and I'm glad that you appreciate my work and my books and all this kind of stuff. I need to pray about this. I need at least 48 hours to ask the Lord if this is something He wants me to do, and I can't call you."